On Thursday evening, after visiting with friends and family, Laura and I came home, and without really any specific intention, I turned on the television. And I was able to watch the end of the annual rivalry game between Mississippi State University and the University of Mississippi, otherwise known as Ole Miss. For a long time, they have played their annual rivalry game, comically called the Egg Bowl, on Thanksgiving Day. And I had a chance to watch the end of that game. And with barely 2 minutes left to play, Ole Miss had possession of the ball with a chance to drive for a touchdown that would either tie the game and send it into overtime, or if they chose to try and win the game. And it was a rather drama-filled 2 minute drive between the two, but with only 4 seconds left on the game clock, Ole Miss scored a touchdown. And the receiver who caught the ball in the end zone proceeded to celebrate his touchdown one of the most vulgar ways I've ever personally witnessed. And as a consequence, the referee threw a penalty flag and assessed a 15-yard penalty for, as they call it, excessive celebration. Under normal circumstances, that 15-yard penalty, if you know anything about football, would be assessed on the following kickoff. That is, they would be penalized there. But Mississippi State instead chose to have the 15-yard penalty assessed on the kick that would follow the touchdown. And so rather than the kicker being responsible for a routine point after touchdown, instead, he had to kick the equivalent of a 35-yard field goal. And had he been successful, he would have tied the game, gone into overtime, and maybe, just maybe, Ole Miss might have come back and won the game. But he missed. Because his teammate excessively celebrated his touchdown in such a vulgar way, he cost his team the chance to tie the game or even win. The story really isn't all that strange, sadly. We hear and see about misbehaving team members all the time in both professional and collegiate athletics, and even to some extent, I suspect Greg would tell us, in high school ball as well. That display that I just happened to be watching and see play out live is sickening when we think about all the money that is spent on these athletes and the privilege that is given them to play at these high levels. It sickens us when we think about the tremendous influence that they wield as role models, as those who are being celebrated here on a nationally televised stage. And we are sickened when we think about the negative reflection that that is on their teammates, on their team as a whole, or on the school. I have only in the last 24 hours read where this player, his head coach, had to make a statement publicly to say, "This isn't who we are." And I applaud them for doing that, but the truth of the matter is that in that moment it is who you were. It is what you did. And the consequences are real. But sadly, this phenomenon of misbehaving team members isn't unique to athletics. Just this past week, local news reported about a volunteer fire department chief in Upshur County who is accused of setting fire to a cabin and then lying about it. It's troubling when we think about the privileges that he has been afforded because of his position. The respect that I imagine before this he had in his community, the influence that he wielded, and now the negative reflection that he is on his department, the community that he served, and even the occupation as a whole. And this same phenomenon has had its impact on religion. For nearly 20 years, the Roman Catholic Church has been battling a seemingly never-ending sex abuse scandal, particularly with regards to homosexuality and pedophilia. And again, just this past week, here in the state of West Virginia, the newly appointed bishop of the Wheeling-Charleston Diocese called for his predecessor to pay over $792,000 in restitution and to apologize, to make personal amends for allegations that he misused church money and sexually harassed seminarians and young priests. It's troubling when we think about all of the privileges that this man was afforded because of his position, because of his faith. The tremendous influence that he wielded, and the negative reflection that he is on any and all who make any claim to Christianity. Opponents will all throw into one big lump. But misbehaving team members on the field, in our communities, and even among churches is just the new normal. While we are understandably, and I would suggest rightly, disturbed about these kinds of things and the behavior that is indicated by them, I wonder, we've thought about ourselves as Christians in the same light with which we speak of these. What about preachers and elders and deacons and other leaders, both formally and informally, who stumble? Who get caught up in various kinds of immorality, sinful behavior, who bring reproach upon themselves and the local assemblies of the Lord's people with whom they work and serve? What about members of local churches, Christians, who live their lives outside of these walls, outside of such assemblies, hypocritically, without the same standards to which they would say amen, about which they sing, and to which they would hold themselves inside of these walls? What about misbehaving team members among the Lord's people? We need to be reminded from time to time that as Christians, we are purchased with the ultimate price. That just as many things have been sacrificed and many prices paid for these to be in various positions in the realm of athletics and community and churches, we have been purchased, a price has been paid, the ultimate price for us. The Apostle Paul addressed the elders from the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He admonished them in Acts 20 and verse 28 to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. He challenged them to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The price of Christ's blood has been paid. As Brother Bill referenced this morning before we partook of the Lord's Supper, a price that we couldn't pay for ourselves, something that we couldn't accomplish on our own. That's the price that's been paid for our salvation. The position that we hold, the privileges that we enjoy, have been secured only by the sacrifice of God's own Son, the shedding of His blood. Blood representing the life that has been given. Life given to rescue us from death. Paul wrote of this in Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 21, he speaks of righteousness not of the law, but witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. All have sinned, we know, and fall short of the glory of God. But Christians are, verse 24, justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. To demonstrate His righteousness, the forbearance of God in which He passed over the sins formerly committed, His righteousness demonstrated so that He might be both just and the justifier. That is, that He might be just, that the penalty for sin be made, be offered, that His wrath be satisfied, that a propitiation be made, atonement offered for the sins of man, that God might be just according to His own standards, that the wages of sin is death. But at the same time, He is just. He is also the justifier. He is the one who declares not guilty. He is the one who acquits those who are otherwise held guilty of their sins. The price is paid in the blood of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 5, when Jesus appears on the throne sing, there is the singing of a new song in Revelation 5, beginning in verse 9, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." He purchased with His own blood the price secured for the privileged position that we occupy. We need to remember that in light of the price paid, our behavior ought to be affected by that. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 18, he admonishes plainly, "Flee immorality. For every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For," he explains, "you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." You don't belong to yourself. If you're a Christian, the price has been paid to secure your redemption, to identify you as belonging to God Himself. We've been bought. That's a privilege that we as Christians enjoy. In light of that, we need to live like it. Our behavior ought to be impacted. Just as an athlete ought to be impacted by the privileges that he enjoys in his position, or a community leader, or a religious leader, as the case may be, we need to recognize who we are and how we are what we are. In light of that information, we need to live accordingly. We need to remember that we have a strong influence on others. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus describes his disciples as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Jesus intends that we have a purifying and preserving effect upon those with whom we come in contact. That we would be a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. A light set on a lampstand, not hidden under a basket, but rather in a place where it might give light to all who are in the house. That is, a light is intended to enlighten. Jesus intends for us to have kind of influence around us. Paul wrote to the Philippians about that influence. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And as he wrote to them about it, he also warns by implication that that influence can be undone. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12, he said, "So, my beloved brethren, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That is, demonstrate your salvation in the way that you live. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Paul says, work out your salvation. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, and in doing that you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. You shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. The implication of that passage is that if you are grumbling and complaining, if you're not working out your salvation, if you're not demonstrating your salvation in the practical ways in which you live, you're not blameless or innocent. You're not above reproach. You're just like the crooked and perverse world in which you live. You are not shining as lights. You're not holding fast and holding forth the word of life. In which case, Paul's labor with them would have been in vain. The gospel would not have reached good and honest hearts in which it is going to grow and bear fruit, but rather hardened hearts, thorny hearts, shallow hearts. God intends for our lives to be lives of influence, and by the godly lives that we live, to use the words of Titus chapter 2, we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That is, we're to be the demonstration. We are to be the practical expression of that which is otherwise theoretical. The ones that are supposed to show what it looks like. But we need to beware that our influence is not perverted, corrupted, or undone by ungodly behavior. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul wrote to the Galatians about Cephas, that is Peter, who had to be withstood to his face because he stood condemned. Because prior to the coming of some from James, Peter would associate and eat with the Gentiles. But when the Jews came, he instead withdrew himself, held himself aloof, and feared the party of the circumcision. And as a consequence of his behavior, others among the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, even Barnabas. And Paul says they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So the Apostle Paul says, I had to set that straight. For all of the good that Peter and Barnabas, and no doubt others who are unnamed in this context, had done and would continue to do after these events, in this instance, their influence, their salt and light were corrupted, their positive influence undone. They were not working out or outwardly demonstrating their salvation and the unity that God intended to exist among Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. They were living in a hypocritical way. We ought to beware we not become guilty of the same. God intends for us to be people of influence for what is good. We have, each in our own lives, our own pulpit, if you will. Our own platform on which we can either shine, from which we can either shine the light of the gospel or blend into the darkness of the world. We need to remember that our behavior reflects upon the Lord and His church. In Romans chapter 2, Paul wrote of those who claimed to follow the law and promote the law of Moses, and yet were guilty of breaking it. And he said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." That is, when we espouse one standard and yet do not live by that standard, the name of the Lord may be blasphemed. Who is this God? Who is this Jesus? Who is this Lord that I should listen to Him? He's not even accomplished any meaningful change in that person's life. I'm just as good or perhaps better than that. Peter spoke of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. 2 Peter 2 beginning in verse 1. False prophets who arose among the people, introducing destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And Peter warns in 2 Peter 2 and verse 2 that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. That is, we can be stumbling blocks to other people, not only causing ourselves to stray from the path of right, not only jeopardizing our own relationship with the Lord, but causing others to be dismissive of the Lord or of His way because of our behavior, because of the things that we say, the things that we do. We need to remember that just as a misbehaving member of a football team or a civic leader or a religious leader might be a negative reflection upon those of whom they are a part, we could be a negative reflection of those of whom we claim to be a part, the Lord Himself and His people. We need to remember that even if our wrongs are never aired publicly, as we've seen in these other instances, ultimately all of us will be accountable before the Lord. It is on this note that Solomon concluded in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, when he said, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil." Even when it might be possibly concealed from our fellow man, even when we might think that we've, quote unquote, gotten away with it,
Solomon assures us that is not the case. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, Paul says, each of us will give an account of himself before God. And again, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or evil. Whether or not we're ever judged in the court of public opinion, or among our brothers and sisters in Christ, or by our own family or friends, we will ultimately be judged before the Lord. Whether or not anyone else knows, He knows. We'll be held accountable for those things. When we see misbehaving team members on football teams or in places of civic function or within the religious world generally, we rightly feel ourselves repulsed by those things. We find ourselves perhaps questioning, at least within ourselves, if not out loud, how could they do that? We need to make sure that we're holding ourselves to the same standard. The greatest of all prices has been paid for us, that we might be sanctified to the glory of God. God intends for us to have a strong positive influence on others, and we need to beware that our influence is not corrupted. That in doing so, we're not a poor reflection of the Lord or of what He intends His people to be. Because whether or not we experience it here, we will be held accountable. I want to say a word specifically to those who have been caused to stumble by misbehaving Christians. That is, you have been discouraged from ever obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, or as a Christian, your faith, your commitment has been hurt. I want to say to you, your pain in that experience is real. Your frustration and your discouragement is understandable. It hurts when people disappoint us. When there are those that we hold to a higher standard, that we look up to for what in whatever capacity, and they prove that they are not who we thought they were, it hurts. The only thing worse than the damage that has already been done in those circumstances is that you would allow another person's sins to keep you from your Savior. That's the only thing that could possibly be worse. By rebelling against the Lord, by refusing to obey the gospel, by shirking responsibility or wavering in faith, you're not hurting them. You're not righting any cause. You're only hurting yourself. And simply put, their sins don't justify yours. And I urge you then to do what's right. If, on the other hand, you are one of these misbehaving Christians, I want to speak to you directly. You might have lost sight of the price that was paid for you. and you might not have lived as one sanctified to the glory of God. You might have compromised your influence and reflected poorly upon the Lord and upon His people. You might even think you've gotten away with it. You haven't. You will be held accountable. Maybe not by the local church of which you're a part. Maybe not by those with whom you are the closest, who have for whatever reason encouraged or emboldened you. But you'll be held accountable before the Lord. And regardless of the damage that has been done, it can be repaired. It might not be able to be undone. We can't rewind the tape, if you'll pardon the antiquated expression. But there can be healing. The only thing worse than the damage you've already done to yourself and to the souls around you is for you to lose your soul over it. And so, simply put, repent. Change. Do what's right with the Lord. And do what's right by your brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no place in the Lord's church for misbehaving team members. And I, for one, have no intention of letting one take down their fellow Christians. What you do with that is your choice. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, for whatever reason, we encourage you to step over the obstacle, to respond in real faith, in real change, in real commitment, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a Christian but you've strayed from the way for whatever reason, we plead with you to repent, to make it right with the Lord, and make it right with His people. If we can help you in any way, won't you come this morning as we stand and sing for your encouragement?
Will you come, will you come, with your poor broken heart, burden and sin oppressed, lay it down at His feet, of your Savior and Lord, Jesus will give you rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest, Jesus will give you rest. Oh, why won't you come in simple trusting faith? Jesus will give you rest. Will you come, will you come? There is mercy for you, balm for your aching breast. Obey Jesus your Lord, heed His every command. Jesus will give you happy rest, Jesus will give you rest. come in simple trusting faith. Jesus will give you rest. Will you come? Will you come? How He pleads with you now. Fly to His loving breast. Oh, whatever your sin or your sorrow may be, Jesus will give you rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest, Jesus will give you rest. Oh, why won't you come in simple trusting faith? Jesus will give you rest.
Please be seated and we'll have our announcement.